Brother Chris read the text from which I'll be preaching this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the 39th chapter of Genesis. We commenced a study some weeks ago on the life of Joseph, beginning in chapter 37. We saw in our introductory message that there are important themes in the life of Joseph teach us about the Christian life. We saw, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ is plainly set forth in the life of Joseph. He has been called by many commentators and theologians a type of Christ, and that we are to see Christ as he is imaged, however imperfectly, but certainly in the life of Joseph. And we saw that Joseph is a pattern for Christians to follow. The Apostle Paul teaches that we are to follow him as he follows Christ, and we're to follow Joseph as he follows Christ. And we see in this life of Joseph a wonderful picture of God's absolute but inscrutable sovereignty in all of our lives. And we certainly see that here in the 39th chapter, as well as what we've seen in chapter 37. This morning we come to consider Joseph in Potiphar's house, a well-known text. Indeed, it is a portion of Scripture that should ring alarm bells in each one of our hearts, because we live in a highly sexualized society. Temptations are all around us. We breathe the atmosphere of sensuality. It's before our eyes, it's in our ears, it's all around us. We can't escape it. And the text before us this morning is to remind us of those things and to give us some instructive lessons on how to walk with Christ. We read in Psalm 105, verses 17 through 19, these words, which gives us something of a thumbnail sketch and history of the life of God's people, Israel. He, that is God, sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. And we're going to consider Joseph's test. We've seen his test in his home. We've seen his test away from home at the hands of his brothers. Now we're going to see his test before the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the desirable things of this life which are forbidden by God. We need to know right away that God tests us. He sends trials into our lives to test our mettle and to prove the stuff that we are made of. It has been rightly said that trials will either make us bitter or they will make us better. And we see that in Joseph's case, he was made better by his trials. And we will consider this morning a further trial in Joseph's life by which he was made better by grace and a more useful man of God. One man has rightly observed from this new trial in Joseph's life that each scene in the record of Joseph's life reveals some distinctive trait of character elicited by means of a crisis. We have already seen his passive submission to an awful wrong at the hands of his ruthless brothers. We naturally try to realize something of what he felt, but except for the allusion 20 years after to the anguish of his soul, nothing is told us. No word of accusation falls from his lips. Not a word of appeal or reproach finds its place in the history. This silence is surely remarkable and tells its own tale of quiet strength and sublime power. The record continues, the writer goes on to say, to reveal Joseph's character, the boy who suddenly exchanged the place of a petted and favorite son for that of a slave of foreign merchants, is once again raised to high position and as suddenly falls from honor and is cast into prison. The revelation of his character is very striking and deserves the closest possible study and attention. Now this morning we have three headings before we come to some concluding application. We're going to look at Joseph's assigned service, we're going to look at his apparent success, and finally his attempted seduction. Notice then, first of all, from chapter 39 and verse 1, Joseph's assigned service. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now, we saw last time that the Ishmaelites had taken away Joseph from his brother's hands, sold into slavery, put in chains. He was taken out of the pit of Dothan, and he was placed later on the slave block in Egypt. He wasn't in Egypt long, apparently, before he was purchased by an important Egyptian official. The Old Testament scholar Alfred Edersheim writes, "We meet Joseph next in the slave market. Here, as it might seem in the natural course of events, Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him off the hands of the Ishmaelites." The name Potiphar frequently occurs on the monuments of Egypt, written either Pet Para or Peter Ra, and means dedicated to Ra, or the sun. Ra was a chief deity and false god of the Egyptians, the sun god. According to some writers, Edersheim says, at the time that Joseph was sold into Egypt, the country was not united under the rule of a single native line, but governed by several dynasties, of which the 15th dynasty of shepherd kings was the predominant one, the rest being tributary to it. At any rate, he would be carried into that part of Egypt which was always most connected with Palestine. Potiphar's office at the court of Pharaoh was that of chief of the executioners, most probably captain of the king's bodyguard. Well, such very briefly is the history of Joseph's rude removal from the pit in Dothan to service as a slave in Potiphar's house. And we meet with a couple of practical important lessons here as we consider Joseph's assigned service. First, it teaches that the Lord tests us to prove our faithfulness and to prepare us for wider service. As we pass God's tests by his grace and help in smaller things, even as Joseph was tested and prepared, we're readied for greater tests and for wider service. Joseph proved himself faithful in his service, first as a dutiful son under his father, then as a trusted servant in the house of his employer, and finally seated at the right hand of Pharaoh. And so it is with us, beloved. As we prove ourselves in lesser trials and with smaller tasks, the Lord prepares us for greater trials and for more significant tasks. Second, Joseph's assigned service also teaches us that the Lord tests us so that we might learn to trust him implicitly and to follow him closely. His afflictions at the hand of his hateful brothers prepared him, you see, for the temptations, the lies, and the mistreatment that awaited him. During his trials, God was with him. He had found God's grace to be sufficient to uphold him before, and he would find it sufficient to uphold him now. You see, this is how God prepared Joseph. He served the Lord in the lowest of places to prepare him to serve him in the highest of positions. First, he served God in the pit, and then later on, he served him in the palace. Like Joseph, we too must serve God faithfully in little things as he prepares us to serve him in greater things. And especially for you young people, you don't want to start at the bottom. You want to be moved right on up to higher positions. It's important that we learn to serve him in places that humble us so that we're ready to serve him in more exalted positions. You see, this is how God prepares his disciples for service. This is God's prep school. So we've seen Joseph's assigned service. Now consider Joseph's apparent success. His success was obvious, and we see this in verses 2 and following. Trials prepare us for service. In fact, as we serve God in trials, he prepares us for further service. We think, how long is this trial going to end so that I can begin serving God? We serve him first in the trials before we serve him elsewhere. And through these trials, God was working in Joseph so that he might later work through Joseph. By his trials at home, in the pit, as a slave in shackles, and then in Potiphar's service, God was preparing Joseph to fulfill the very dreams that he had given him for exaltation later in life. Trials also shape us. Joseph's response to his trial shows us something of this young man's character. Now think about Joseph's situation. He's taken away in shackles. He's sold into service. Surely Joseph would have rather been somewhere else. He would have rather been at home. To be back with his father serving. But instead of moping around, instead of complaining and blaming God and feeling sorry for himself and giving up, what does Joseph do? He makes the best of a bad situation. George Lawson is surely right. He says, the crown of Egypt would not have been so bright an ornament to Joseph's head as the glorious virtues which his sufferings fitted him to display in his exaltation. God was working in Joseph so that he might work through Joseph. And he works in us in trials, so that we might be more useful servants of God and men. You see, Joseph learned to humble himself under the mighty hand of God that he might be exalted at the proper time. He first served God with distinction, you see, in lowly places. Then God elevated him from a prison to the pinnacle of power. Notice with me three things evident in Joseph's success. Look at verses 2 through 6. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now, as we look at Joseph's apparent success, I'd like to look at it under three headings. And the first is this. Notice the divine secret to Joseph's success. I didn't say secret. I said the divine secret to Joseph's success. Now, in those verses that we read there, did you catch the repeated emphasis upon God's presence with Joseph? Simply, this was the secret of his success. God was with Joseph. Joseph was successful because God was with him. He walked with God and God blessed him. Now, Moses doesn't tell us why Potiphar chose Joseph over any other man that would have been there on the block for sale. But of one thing we may be sure, the chief of Pharaoh's bodyguard, the most highly trusted man under Pharaoh, he would not have picked Joseph, well, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, no. It wouldn't have been random. You see, as Pharaoh's most trusted official, the one who was in charge of his security, Potiphar would have had to have been a very discerning man. He would have been a good judge of men. And something about Joseph likely caught his well-trained eye. For whatever reason he chose Joseph, we know one thing, God had determined the choice. You see, if the king's heart is in God's hand, so must be the heart of his servant. Jehovah placed Joseph in Potiphar's house. He didn't just get lucky and find a job with which he was going to work his way to the top. No, God put him there. He put his man there. Notice then, most importantly, that Joseph's success was due to God's presence. Look at verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. That the Lord was with Joseph, Spurgeon says, shows that Joseph did not fall into Egyptian idolatry, but avowed his faith in Jehovah so that his master saw that Jehovah was with him. He didn't know Jehovah, but he knew that Joseph knew Jehovah, and he saw God's blessing upon that man as he worked under his roof. And I dare say here that Joseph did not compromise his faith in order to please his employer. He didn't put God in the background so that he could keep peace with Potiphar. He saw that God was with Joseph. And so must we openly own our Lord as God in whatever we do or wherever we work. They shouldn't come later and find after 6 months or a year that we're working there, that we're Christians. We should nail our colors to the mast right away. Amen. You see, beloved, this is the secret to our success, no less than it was to Joseph. But I offer a caution here. God does not grant material prosperity or significant promotions to all who walk faithfully before him. Some of the world's richest people are scoundrels who hate God, and some of God's choicest saints are poorest in material possessions and place in life. You see, God measures success not monetarily, but morally. It is required of a steward that he be found what? Successful? Faithful. Whatever our situation, whether we are rich or poor, whether we are renowned or unknown, we are truly successful to the degree that we walk with God in loving obedience to his commands wherever he places us. So that's the divine secret to Joseph's success, God's presence with him. Notice, secondly, the tangible evidence of Joseph's success. You see, even a spiritually blind idolater like Potiphar, he could see God's hidden hand prospering Joseph's labors. He worked hard. For Joseph, He wasn't an eye pleaser, a man's pleaser. To use the language of the Apostle Paul later, he knew it was the Lord Christ that he served. And he served with distinction. And in serving with distinction, he was recognized. But Potiphar recognized that it was God whose hand was upon Joseph. He realized that Potiphar was not his highest boss, but it was that the Lord was the one that he served. You see, God is with those who serve him in the workplace. He honors those who honor him. Potiphar rewarded Joseph, continually promoting him to higher positions of authority. We see this in verses 4 through 6. Solomon puts it this way in Proverbs 27 and verse 18. He who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who cares for his master will be honored. That's the life of Joseph right there. Calvin sees how we should be grateful to God for the opportunity that we have to glorify him in the workplace. The grace of God shone forth in Joseph in no common or usual manner. Since it became thus manifest to a man who was a heathen and in this respect blind, how much more base is our ingratitude if we do not refer all our prosperous events to God as their author, seeing that Scripture often teaches us that nothing proceeding from men, whether counsels or labors or any means which they can devise, will profit them except so far as God gives his blessing. And whereas Potiphar on this account conceived so much greater regard for Joseph as to set him over his house, we hence gather that heathens may be so affected by religion as to be constrained to ascribe glory to God. Potiphar, as a pagan, ascribed glory to God as he saw this man in his employ working for the glory of his heavenly master. Notice thirdly the double blessing flowing from Joseph's success. We've seen the divine secret, the tangible evidence. Now notice the double blessing flowing from Joseph's success. Did you see here that God not only blessed Joseph for his labors? God made Joseph a channel of blessing. Potiphar profited greatly by God's good hand upon Joseph. Look at verse 5. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. All that Joseph did, God blessed, and he did it ultimately to this man's good, not just for Joseph's good, but for this man's good. And of course, for his own glory. You see, God blesses our labors, beloved, so that we might be a blessing to our employers and to others. We see how abundantly God pours his grace upon the faithful, so that a portion of his kindness might spill over and overflow to the benefit of the wicked. God grants the wicked great blessing, in part directly from his hand, but mediated through the hand of his people, so that they should come to God. They see his kindness, they experience his goodness, that should lead them to what? Should lead them to repentance. How kind is the Lord to bless us so that we might diffuse the fragrance of his blessing upon those that we serve, even those that don't know him. And therefore, we must not consume God's blessings upon our own lusts. Listen to Mr. Calvin again. But since it would not greatly profit us to be saturated with those temporal benefits of God, which suffocate and ruin the reprobate, we ought to center all our wishes on this one point, that God may be propitious to us. Lord, be merciful to me. You've made me to be a blessing to others. Oh, Lord, be merciful to me. Why did you make me thus? Why did you give me this opportunity? Let me not consume it upon my own lusts. My greatest blessing isn't the gifts that I give or who I am, but my greatest blessing is your salvation that you've granted to me in Christ. Make me exhibit that in the way that I learn, I work and I live. So, dear ones, let us remember from whom all blessings flow. Let us never forget that all the Lord's many mercies and his every kindness should lead us again and again to repentance. What do we have that we have not received? And let us ever imitate our Lord, who always enriched others at his own expense. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It was John Wesley's motto, earn all you can, that you may save all you can, so that you may give all you can. That's a worthy motto. Let us strive to recommend God's bountiful grace to others. Well, we've seen Joseph's assigned service, his apparent success, and for the rest of our time, let us consider Joseph's attempted seduction. We see this at the end of verse 6 all the way through verse 12. You see, God not only put Joseph in Potiphar's house to prosper him, he also put Joseph in Potiphar's house to test him. But we see that he passed the test because God was with him. And we'll pass the test when God is with us. We cannot overestimate the blessing of having God's presence. And his presence is especially needed when we face powerful temptations. If we are not walking closely with God in the ordinary course of our lives, we may be swept away in a moment of powerful temptation. Like a child who is safe while holding his parent's hand and is held in the grip of one stronger than himself when he's crossing a busy street, so are we safe when we're walking closely with God amidst temptations. But we must understand that walking with God does not shield us from temptations. No, but it only equips us for temptations. Our sinless Lord, who walked perfectly before his heavenly Father, he faced all manner of the most powerful temptations. The evil one unleashed his fiercest seductions in a failed bid to disqualify him as the Savior of his people. Jesus triumphed because he kept his face fixed toward God. When facing sore afflictions and grievous temptations, he pleaded with God, and we read in the book of Hebrews that he was heard because of his piety. Satan attempted to turn Christ from the Father, and so he would seduce us from walking with his Son. So consider with me then several factors contributing to Joseph's attempted seduction at the hand of Potiphar's evil wife. We'll consider four of them. Notice first, Joseph's desirability. End of 6 into verse 7. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Now, dear ones, there's nothing new under the sun. Joseph lived in a sensual and profligate age, not unlike our own. In fact, Palestine, from which he came, was known for the wretchedness of its immorality, The iniquity of the Amorites was growing until God brought judgment upon them by the people of God. But Egypt was no better. It was the crown jewel of carnality in the ancient world. Promiscuity prevailed among all classes of people, from those dwelling in the humblest hovel to those lodged in princely estates. In fact, those in the highest stations often stooped to the lowest forms of degradation. There was a Hollywood in Egypt, just like there is in America. And the more gross it was, the more glorified it was. And Potiphar's wife was just such a person. Consider briefly some providential factors that drew her lured attention to godly Joseph. First of all, Moses informs us that Joseph was a handsome man. Some commentators suggest he likely took after his beautiful mother, Rachel. He was handsome in form and appearance. Everything about him was attractive. His face, his body, his build. Today, we would likely say he was something of a hunk. He probably became that way by hard work, diligence. He would have been powerfully built, very likely. And his attractiveness caught the leering eye of his boss's wife. Second, Joseph had attained no little success in rising through the ranks and achieving supreme authority over his employer's house. And beloved, not a few women are attractive to prosperous men, especially prosperous, good-looking men. They're charmed by their status, finding successful men particularly appealing. And I know some of you men here know that. Thirdly, strange as it may seem, Joseph's godliness may have attracted the attention of this unholy woman. So how could that be? Wouldn't she see that Jehovah was with him? But holiness creates a wholesomeness that is properly attractive to righteous eyes. And that very attractiveness may excite a wantonness in those especially perverse, inciting in them a devilish desire to conquer that which is good in another, dragging them down to their own sordid level, you see. They set their sights on them. Oh, this man thinks he's a holy guy. I'll show him what's in his heart. And so Potiphar's adulterous wife set her sights on Joseph, summoning all her seductive charms to overthrow the chastity of this young man. So that's Joseph's desirability. Notice, secondly, Joseph's opportunity. Temptations from the devil are first tests from God. God tests us. Why? To prove us. The devil tempts us to destroy us. He sugarcoats his temptations. He hides the hook inside the bait. Notice, first of all, Joseph had opportunity providentially. Potiphar was gone. The house was empty. She had dismissed all of the servants. You see, it appeared a perfect time to sin with no one else to witness the foul deed but their four eyes alone. Verse 11. Now it happened one day he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. Second, Joseph had opportunity vocationally. You see, an ungodly man might have persuaded himself that to lie with the boss's wife, this could advance him vocationally. She put in a good word for me. shall make me look good. I'll not only be able to lay with his wife, but I'll be advanced by her husband. Thirdly, Joseph had opportunity continually. Verse 10, and it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day after day. She tried to wear him down. She never let up out of a desire to get him to sin before God. Fourthly, Joseph had opportunity suddenly, by a surprise that otherwise would have knocked him off his feet had he not been walking closely with the Lord. Verse 12, and she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. Notice thirdly, Joseph's resistance in verses 8 through 10. Since the Lord was with Joseph, the fear of God ruled his heart, and therefore he successfully resisted this wicked woman's wanton advances. He knew the truth of Proverbs 22 and verse 14. The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is cursed of the Lord will fall into it. Proverbs 6 and verse 32. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. He knew that this was self-destructive behavior. This opportunity for a few moments of pleasure might have led him down to hell. So as we consider his resistance, notice first of all, Joseph resisted by stating his firm refusal. He made it plain right up front. Verse 8, but he refused that he would not comply with her wicked advances. You see, Joseph refused to court disaster with this woman. He wouldn't flirt with her, he wouldn't even look at her. Secondly, he resisted by declaring his gratitude for and his responsibility to his employer. Verse 8. Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all things that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I. Why? Because he's given me that trusted position. I'm not going to violate his trust. Thirdly, Joseph resisted by guarding his master's role as her husband and her duty as his wife. Verse 9, he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Fourthly, Joseph resisted by condemning the wickedness of this sin and by appealing to God's authority. Verse 9, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? The Ten Commandments hadn't even been given at Mount Sinai, and Joseph gives testimony that the seventh commandment was written upon his heart. He knew that what she was soliciting him to do was offensive before God and a violation of his law. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? He had the heart of a repentant David. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Yes, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against her husband Uriah. He'd violated two commandments, the seventh and the sixth. And here Joseph says, I'm not going to do what you're soliciting me to do. This is an abomination in the eyes of God. Fifthly, Joseph resisted by continually repelling her unchaste advances by keeping a safe distance from her. Verse 10, and it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he did not listen to her, to lie with her, or to be with her. He took himself out of harm's way as much as was possible. Proverbs 5 and verse 8. Keep your way far from her, that is the adulteress, and do not go near the door of her house. Don't even go into her neighborhood, let alone down her street. Moses would later be presented with similar sensual seductions while living in Potiphar or Pharaoh's house, but he possessed something of the spirit of Joseph. We read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that he too refused to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And for this reason, Paul urged young pastor Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all who call upon the Lord from a pure heart." Don't sully yourself with sin. Fourthly, Joseph's escape. Verse 11, first. "Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, carrying on his routine. He goes back in, pick up where he left off the day before. And none of the men of the household was there inside." You see, this wicked woman, this unchaste wife, she had planned her attack very carefully. The day finally arrived for her to strike. She knew that Joseph would arrive and go dutifully about his work. So she dismisses all the household help. And when he comes unwittingly into her presence, she probably stepped around a corner. She sprang the trap and she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me. Nobody's here. Everybody's dismissed." But the same God who had been with Joseph up to this time, he wouldn't forsake him now. You see, up to this point, Joseph had turned his eyes from her, and now he must turn his feet from her and run with all of his might. You see, strong temptations are powerless to stumble the man or woman who walks closely with God. It's when we get away from him, or to use the language of Solomon, a bird that's away from her nest is in danger. And notice that a wise Joseph, he didn't stick around attempting to reason with this wild temptress. Instead, he fled as fast as his feet would take him, running safely out of her presence. Verse 12, "And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside." There's a time to stay and there's a time to flee. This was the time to flee. Mr. Blakey suggests a reason why Joseph didn't stay put to try to reason with her. As a slave, it would not have been his part to rebuke his mistress on account of her sin, or to wound her self-respect more than was required to vindicate himself. Joseph knows well the maddening effect which his refusal will have on the disappointed woman. Her passion may turn in a twinkling to rage, calumny, and revenge, and so it did. I would suggest another reason for Joseph's hasty flight away from this woman. This virile young man was acquainted with the evil of his own heart. He knew how foolish and dangerous any attempt would be to try to subdue her unbridled lust. Further, he refused to play with fire, knowing that he might get burned, that talk could be treacherous, and delay disastrous. I know a man, well, he's my age now, but he was young when he was going about witnessing, and he was invited in by a young lady that he sought to win to Christ, but she won him into the bedroom. And so he wisely refuses to leave his coat rather than to jeopardize his purity and to run for his life far away from her. One of you recently testified to me how when you were younger, a godly friend, while you were yet, I think, in college, he told you how he kept himself from such temptations. He steadfastly followed Joseph's example, using Joseph as his model, commanding his feet when he was so tempted, saying to his feet, "Run, Joseph, run!" And he testified recently, I believe, to this brother that those fleet feet saved him from defiling himself. You see, holy feet are fleet feet, empowered by the fear of God, swift to run in his commandments, and therefore fast and far away from his sin. So what does it say to us by way of concluding applications? I have three and we'll be done. First of all, let us learn from Joseph's assigned service to do our very best wherever the Lord places us. God took Joseph to a place that he wouldn't have chosen for himself. But since this young man cheerfully resigned himself to God's sovereign will, he made the best of an unhappy situation. Let me ask, how about you? You may not work at a dream job. In fact, your boss may be a bear. You face hardships and trials, but never forget, God promises to honor those who honor Him. Remember that your Heavenly Father knows what is best for you. Do your best to glorify God and serve your employer, and in time you will receive a measure of reward. And if you serve the Lord this way in small things, He will in His good time advance you to greater things. Secondly, let us learn from Joseph's apparent success that we are truly prosperous when we walk with God. You see, Joseph's piety was the secret of his prosperity. He walked with God and God blessed him. And therefore, it matters little how materially successful you may become if God is not with you. Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and He will provide for all of your needs. And therefore, if God is with you, it matters little whether you become outwardly prosperous or not. When you make His priorities your priorities, He will make your needs His care. And He will grant you true success and genuine prosperity because faithfulness leads to fruitfulness. Psalm 84 and verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." Thirdly, from Joseph's attempted seduction, let us learn to scrupulously avoid sexual sin. As I said in the introduction, we live in a sexually saturated society, and we're more influenced by it than we know. But the same is true of us as was true of Joseph. God's presence is crucial to maintaining our moral purity. As long as we walk closely with God, we are safe. As long as we walk with Him, we will pursue holiness in the fear of God. And when we pursue holiness in the fear of God, we will keep ourselves from all sexual uncleanness. We'll see it for the great evil that it was in Joseph's eyes, in our eyes. How many professing Christians might you know that got themselves entangled with somebody of the opposite sex, and so far as you can tell, they're not walking with Christ anymore? No one who sullies himself with this kind of sin is truly happy here, and he's certainly not happy hereafter. There are no fornicators or adulterers or sexually unclean that will inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators and adulterers, God will what? Judge. Joseph's example provides us many helpful hints for avoiding sexual sin. I have 6 of them. First of all, strive to walk with God, fixing your mind upon things above, seeking to please Him in all things. To use the language of Paul in Philippians 4, keep your heart fixed upon whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell. Fix your attention on these things. Because everything else out there is vying for our attention, isn't it? Because God was with Joseph, his heart was fixed upon the things of God. And dear ones, sexual sin begins with a wandering heart. That's why Jesus in Matthew 5 referred to lust as heart adultery. It begins with the heart. And if you don't crucify it there, you may follow Joseph to the point of Potiphar's wife, and then go all the way with the wife and not run like he did. Secondly, make a covenant with your eyes as Job did, not to look lustfully upon persons of the opposite sex. You may be sure that Joseph continually averted his eyes from his boss's lustful wife. He didn't flirt, he turned away. He didn't spend any time alone with her. He didn't fantasize about her. If any thoughts came into his mind, he mortified them. And so must we, if we would avoid falling prey to sexual sin, either with our bodies or in our hearts. Moral purity doesn't begin with our sex organs. It begins with our internal organ. It begins with our heart. Thirdly, keep far away from objects of temptation or particular places where you are likely to encounter them. Joseph, as much as was possible, kept far away from Potiphar's wife. He didn't go in a locked room or behind a closed door with her. He didn't try to be with her where there was nobody else to watch. He tried to engineer things so far as possible, if she was around, to have other people around. And if it was just her and him, he found something to do outside of her gaze. Fourthly, do not attempt to heighten your attractiveness to catch the eye of the opposite sex. Women dress scandalously today. And the fact that it doesn't seem scandalous to our eyes shows how much we bought the spirit of the age. Ladies, don't show to the public what you should only be showing to your husband behind closed doors. Do not attempt to heighten your attractiveness. There's handsome men and lovely young ladies in this place, you don't need to do anything. Dress modestly and you'll be recognized with the true beauty that you have. And I don't think Joseph, when he was around Potiphar's wife, he took his shirt off and he posed, you know. to try to get her attention. But I dare say she probably dressed as seductively as she possibly could to get his attention. Fifthly, keep ever in mind that your body belongs not to you, but to God. It is God's by way of creation. He made you. And if you're a Christian, it is His by way of redemption. He has saved you. He has made you and saved you not to live in sin, but to walk in the pathway of holiness for His name's sake. You may look weird to the world, but you're not going to stand before your peers on Judgment Day. You're going to stand before the Lord. So they may sneer and snicker at you now, but whose smile do you really want? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. You see, he makes it a partner in his crime. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And worse than that, he drags the Spirit of God into bed with him. Because his heart is the sanctuary of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. And what price is that? The precious blood of Christ. Therefore, Paul goes on to say, therefore glorify God in your body. Finally, if you are surprised by a sudden temptation, run and don't look back. The better part of valor is to run. Don't dally, don't delay, don't argue, don't try to reason. Run as fast as your feet will take you out of harm's way. That's what a righteous man or a righteous woman does. Proverbs 27 and verse 12, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. Well, Joseph walked worthy of his calling because he walked with God. Now, there may be some here that don't walk with God because they don't know God. You've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You're still walking according to your lusts. You're not walking according to the power of the Holy Spirit. You're walking to fulfill your desires, not God's will. And maybe some of the things I've said have just gone right over your head. Doesn't make sense to you at all. I could be speaking Chinese up here. But may the Spirit of God take His word this morning. May He open your eyes to behold wondrous things out of His law. May He show you that you are a violator of His righteous will as expressed in His word and in His law. And that you're a rebel, you don't have a cause. Indeed, you're walking in the paths of wickedness. And on the other side of that life of yours waits a yawning chasm full of flaming fire, in which that fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. May God open your heart today to receive the only Savior of sinners. And you may have lived a very checkered life, blotted with much sin. But here's the good news, that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. He came into this world to save the likes of you and me. His grace is greater than all of our sin. And His desire to save you is far greater than your desire to be saved. And therefore, come to Him this day. May He give you feet to run to Him. The feet of faith and repentance. To trust in Christ. To run from your sin. To lay hold of Him who said, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You come unto me, and I will in no wise cast you out. Heed His voice today. And be saved forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would take the word here that's been preach this morning, even with stammering and stuttering, that your truth would be powerful than any two-edged sword. It would drive itself deep within us at the division of soul and spirit and judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And might that spirit that enters our heart be a winning word, that the word would be in the hand of the Spirit a life-changing, life-giving word. And some may yet come to faith in Christ even this morning. And while others that are walking with Christ would walk closer to Him, have their gaze fixed more firmly upon Him, that their desire would be to run with Christ, who's the author and finisher of their faith. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.